So I want to read this psalm through, Psalm 91. Again, I want to think about the theme of pestilence, and you'll see references to that tonight in this psalm that we will read. But we want to narrow in a little bit. We were thinking more about the subject generally this morning, but we want to think about the subject more to do with the coming of the Lord itself and the part that pestilence will play in that. So Psalm 91 then, we're reading from the opening verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. I know the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word. And there are some verses there, 5 and 6 and 9 and 10. They come together that we will be drawing your attention to. For example, verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that fleeth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. And then verses 9 and 10, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. We'll bow together in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to bless His word as we come to consider it this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we look to Thee afresh for help as we come to the word of God. We have read this portion, and we pray now, Lord, for understanding to be given to us. Lead us and guide us, direct us, we pray. May we know the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the author of this book. He's the one who is the teacher and the applier of its truths. And we pray that thou wilt take of the things of thyself this evening and bless them to our heart. O Lord, give us that word in season, we pray. Encourage our hearts, comfort our hearts, we pray. Even as we consider those times that are yet to come upon this earth, right at that very moment when our Saviour will be about to appear and will appear. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless thy word, therefore, this evening. Grant help. We need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant that now, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. I would suggest to you this evening that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm must evidently be looked for in a future day. If words are to be taken to mean anything, then a consideration of these verses that I've drawn to your attention, 5 and 6, and verses 9 and 10, will cause us to look forward to that coming day of the Lord and understand that on that day these words will be fulfilled ultimately unto their fullness. Now, there are a number of different ways in which this psalm is generally interpreted. There are those who take the psalm in general to teach that the godly man or woman is safe under the divine protection amidst the general circumstances of life. However, that begs the question, does that really do justice to the words of this psalm? It is a general truth taught in the Word of God that the Lord does look after his people and he preserves them and he keeps them safe, but is that really what Psalm 91 is teaching in a general sense? Or is it teaching something more specific than that? There are also those who believe that this psalm teaches that the ungodly or the godly individual experiences the protection and the help of God in all of life's troubles and dangers. But I would say that the wording of the psalm goes beyond that. If that is how people interpret the psalm, then surely that they are not being faithful to what the psalm actually says. Because not all the saints of God, even the most faithful of the saints of God, are exempt from the ravages of pestilence and disease and sicknesses and plagues that come upon the earth. Now, those that we were thinking about even this morning, it is not true to say that that is the case. That has not even been the case as you think about the pestilence that is among us at the present time, because there are believers who have been taken home to glory through this virus that is amongst us at the present time. Godly individuals, faithful individuals, that it has been their time, their appointed time to leave this scene of time and go to higher service. So where does that stand in that interpretation of the psalm then that says, oh, the Lord will preserve every single individual? Because that is evidently not the case. It is not the case historically either. I'm sure we are all aware, at least to some degree, of the circumstances of the death of the godly Robert Murray McShane. He died in March 1843 after contracting typhus. And he did it while he was visiting those in the town of Dundee, in the particularly in the Hawkill area of that city. And that pestilence was going abroad at that particular time, and he was well aware that many had caught it, and the home that he was going to visit and the number of homes that he was going to be visiting, that there was indeed those in those homes who had this disease, and there was a great likelihood that he indeed would catch it, and he did. And at 29 years of age, in great pain and in a state of delirium, he died. So those who take that view that somehow Psalm 91 is a protection against all of life's troubles and dangers, that is evidently not the case. Evidently not the case. Another way the psalm is interpreted is that it applies to the Messiah. And that sometimes is built upon the fact that the devil quoted this psalm in the temptations of the Lord Jesus, there in verses 11 and 12, who were giving his angels charge over him. And it is argued that he alone is the one who truly dwells in the secret place of the Most High. And therefore it is the Lord Jesus that is here in view. But again, does that interpretation of the psalm not fall down somewhat in that the words are more general than that in verse 1? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And we know that as a result of union with Christ, believers are brought into the secret place, and they do dwell with the Most High under the shadow of the Almighty there. So again, there are various ways in which this psalm is interpreted and applied. In one way or another, there are little flaws in those interpretations. And that's what brings us then to the conclusion that we must look for the fullness of this psalm in another realm. The ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is going to take us forward to the coming of the Lord. And it will be ultimately fulfilled amidst those events that will usher in the day of the Lord. Now there's some who believe that Moses was the writer of this psalm. And that's built upon the fact that he has written the previous psalm, and there's no title on this particular psalm, and there's a line of thought that says that the last mentioned author is the author of the subsequent psalm. So there are those who take Psalm 91 to be a psalm of Moses. That psalm could have been written about Israel coming out of Egypt and the circumstances just immediately prior to the night of the Passover and the preservation that the Lord exercised of his people on that night. And we know that that is an illustration, that is a type for the coming of the Lord. The Lord's dealings with Pharaoh, the Lord's preserving of his people, the bringing of his people out. There is many things there that are pointers and types of the coming of the Lord. It's also true that Jewish commentators understand that last verse to be a reference to the long life that will come about in the millennium. That statement, "with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation," is taken to be a reference to that extension of human life that elsewhere in the Word of God is taught that will be a blessing of the millennial reign of Christ. So there are pointers here in the psalm itself and in the context of the psalm that will make us to consider, yes, it's possible that this psalm is indeed a psalm that will be ultimately fulfilled at a future time. And yes, the Lord does keep his people and the Lord does preserve them in individual circumstances. And there are people who have indeed found the words of this psalm to be a particular blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon them, and there are many testimonies to that in times of affliction and pestilence where the Lord has kept particular individuals. But ultimately we're thinking about a future time. And what I want us to consider this evening is this: preservation from pestilence is a particular blessing for the people of God. Preservation from pestilence is a particular blessing for the people of God. And I'm thinking about that time that is known just prior to the coming of the day of the Lord. The first thing I want you to consider here is that great judgments will usher in the day of the Lord. And we're really taking up here where we left off this morning and finished off in that particular thought, if you remember back to what we were saying. There are going to be great judgments, and among those judgments, pestilences, that will come upon the earth at the time of the coming of the Lord. They will usher in the day of the Lord. And you can take some of those terms that are found here in the scriptures. Then there will be the pestilence that walketh in darkness, and the destruction that wasteth at noonday, for example, in verses 5 and 6. Now the interesting point to notice is that there are four particular judgments in the Word of God that the Lord highlights that he will bring upon the earth. They're actually called in Scripture, "my four sore judgments." That's actually the name that is given to them in Scripture. Ezekiel 14, we'll turn up that portion and look at it for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 14, and we're beginning at verse 12 of this portion, and we're continuing on down to really the end of the chapter. But I want you to look at verse 21 first of all, because here's where you find this statement that I've made, "my four sore judgments." Ezekiel chapter 14, it's verse 21. "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." So there are those four sore judgments that the Lord mentions that he was going to bring upon Jerusalem at a particular time. Now, if you go back up the chapter, you can notice the verses where this is set out. For example, in verse 13, it will refer there to the first of those four judgments, to famine, where the Lord says that he will break the staff of bread thereof and will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. So verse 13 has to do with the first of these. The second of them is in verse 15, the noisome beast, will pass through the land and spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. And then verse 17, as the third of those four judgments, the sword, where the Lord says there in verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. And then verse 19 is the fourth of these four judgments. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast. Now there's a context about the Lord not hearing any prayer in these circumstances, because there's mention made here of Noah, Daniel and Job, and if they were to pray, still it wouldn't deliver the land. So we're not so much thinking about that, it's just the fact that there is mention here made of these four sore judgments that the Lord will send, and then how they are mentioned there in those earlier verses that we've drawn to your attention. And I say that for a reason, because those four sore judgments that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14 reappear in the book of the Revelation. So that's the significance, and that's why there's a connection to notice from what the Lord has to say here for to what you read then if you turn over now to Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6 there are some things that are mentioned here in association with the pale horse and its rider, and they parallel what you read there in Ezekiel chapter 14. So Revelation chapter 6 is verse 8. Well, maybe we should take verse 7, because it tells us that it's the opening of this fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. And here's the bit I want you to notice: to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. There you have those four sore judgments, in a different order to what you have in Ezekiel 14, but nevertheless, those four judgments are still there. The death is the pestilence. The death is the pestilence. That's what pestilence brings about, as we know very well, in the circumstances that we are found in the world at the present time. Death comes about as a result of pestilence. Well, those are those four same judgments that the Lord mentions over in the book of Ezekiel that are going to appear. And one day, or even over a period of time, they're going to come upon the earth. Now, you remember that the horse is frequently used in Scripture as an emblem of divine power at work in the earth. For example, in Zechariah chapter 1, you have the man on the red horse that stood among the myrtle trees. It's taken as a picture, the Lord among his people. There were other horses as well that were with him, but there is one particular individual riding upon the red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees, looked upon as the Lord among his people. Even if you go up there to the opening of chapter 6 of Revelation, and verse 2, where it says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Again, that's Jesus Christ. He's the one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. So oftentimes in the Scriptures there is this using of the horse to represent divine power at work in the earth. And as you come on down through then Revelation chapter 6, you know that there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're often known. And we're thinking here about the fourth of those horsemen in verse 8, where it speaks about the pale horse. And the rider that was on the pale horse had the name of Death, and hell followed with him. And then it tells us that power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to bring these afflictions. These four sore judgments, as the Lord calls them. And if you remember what we were saying this morning about the difference between now the pestilence is happening in the earth and what will happen at the time of the Lord's coming, is that the pestilence at the time of his coming will be without mercy. It is without mixture. And that's why the Lord calls them four sore judgments.
there are going to be judgments that will fall upon this world, and there will be no mercy.
And what is only going to intensify those judgments that will come upon the earth is that once these calamities begin to come, they will continue until the Lord appears.
There will be no relenting. There will be no easing off. When God begins to deal with this world, as He says He will, it is going to be unrelenting. As He begins to pour out His judgments upon the wickedness of man, then there's going to be no relenting of that whatsoever. That will continue on one after another in quick succession until the Lord finally comes. Because that takes you then down through Revelation chapter 6 to verse 12. And I beheld when He opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fall unto the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken in the wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll. And the terror in verse 15 of the great men of the earth. And then it tells us at the end of that chapter that they're crying, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come." The great day of His wrath is come. So there is a symbol here that is used of God's divine power operating in the earth. There is associated with it these four sore judgments that you learn from the book of Ezekiel that reappear here. And they will be unrelenting. And they will bring in that day of His wrath. Is it any wonder that there will be those that will cry to the mountains to hide, to fall upon them and to hide them? What a day that will be. Terrible day for that individual, unready and unprepared to meet the Lord. What an awful day. But there are these judgments that will usher in the day of the Lord. But moving on, I want you to consider that these judgments will come for a particular purpose. And again, I want to enlarge a little bit upon what I was saying about this morning. But if you go back first of all to Psalm 91 and to verse 8, you will read there, "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." Only with thine eyes shalt thou see and behold the reward of the wicked. The Lord is there in that psalm speaking to His people and saying, you are going to witness, you're going to look on. In a sense, you are going to be a spectator at what God is going to do with the wicked. In fact, the word wicked there is in the plural. So it can refer to wicked ones. Wicked ones. And again, think of some of those wicked ones that will be manifesting themselves just prior to His coming. That's a title for Antichrist, the wicked one, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Along with his spokesperson, the false prophet, there's going to be wicked ones. They're going to be those who are going to lead the defiance against God. And the Lord says, you're going to stand, His people, you're going to stand, and in a sense, they're going to be spectators. They're going to look on as God rewards the wicked ones. You see, rebellion against God is going to have its harvest. Disobedience to God has its harvest. And that rebellion, that lawlessness that is going to mark the end of the age, is going to have its harvest. Well, the Lord is patient. His judgments are tempered with mercies.
If it were left to you or I, we would have brought the rebellion of man to a close a long time ago.
But it only shows us that God is God, and we're just puny men and women. And in patience, He gives individuals opportunity to repent. Like was said to that, the letter to that church, I give her space to repent. The Lord gives space to repent. Space to turn to the Lord. Space to seek the Lord.
why he warns of these things and speaks of these things that are going to come upon the earth. He gives an opportunity for those who hear this message and to understand this indeed is going to come to pass, and it will most certainly come upon the earth, and the Lord gives a little space to repent. And maybe tonight he's giving you a little space to get right with God. He's giving individuals space to repent. But when he begins to work, he works for a purpose. I want you to think of that in two ways. I want you to consider that there are what we might call corrective pestilences that will come about at that particular time. Corrective pestilences. I look upon that as those that will fall upon the unbelieving Jew. It will be the harvest of their disobedience and their rejection of Jesus Christ. We were singing that hymn there tonight. Our Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned. And there was a people who did cry, away with him, away with him. And they have rejected him, and there is a harvest to reap for Christ's rejection. And they will reap that harvest. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 and 35, you read about the Lord's purpose with regards to his ancient people, about bringing them back to their own land. And he says there, in those words in Ezekiel, I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. The Lord is going to plead with his people face to face, his ancient people. He's going to plead with them. They are a disobedient people. They are an unbelieving people. If we look upon them as a nation, yes, there's a remnant elect to according to grace that the Lord has saved and will save, but as a nation they are an unbelieving people. They have rejected Jesus Christ, and he's going to plead with them face to face. And that pleading is going to involve a purging. In that same chapter there, if you look at verse 38, Ezekiel 20 verse 38, it says, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I will purge out from among you the rebels. There is going to be a purging, so that when that has accomplished its purposes, there is going to be a people who are ready for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is going to plead with them face to face. And what troubles will come upon them? But what about destructive pestilences that are going to fall upon the ungodly in the world? They are not designed to correct, but to punish, and to bring to an end man's rebellion and his lawlessness that have marked the times prior to the coming of the Lord. As we say, he will do that against the kingdom of Antichrist and against those nations which support him and have joined with Antichrist. And as we read there in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the pale horse is death and hell. That gives you just a little flavour of those judgments that are going to come upon the ungodly. Remember what it tells you there in Psalm 91 and verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. The Lord is going to deal with the wicked. How many times have we not lamented when we see wickedness going unchecked and unchallenged, unpunished in this world? What wickedness? There's not a voice that speaks against it. There's not a court that calls anyone to account. Well, there's coming a day when it will be called to account, and it will receive its due reward. There are pestilences, and they have a purpose. I want to consider one further thing, and maybe consider it a little longer than those others too, because that brings us really to the point of this psalm. There is preservation from these judgments for the godly. There is preservation from these judgments. And that brings us to the content of this psalm in many ways, and to these verses that are in this wonderful psalm. For example, in verses 3 and 4, he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Well, it's no surprise that this psalm would contain words like this when later on in verse 8, for example, as we've drawn to your attention, the Lord says here, you're going to be a spectator as the Lord brings a reward upon the wicked ones. Was it not the case that Israel were spectators as God dealt with Pharaoh in the Red Sea? Does it not tell you that? That they looked on the other bank and saw them? They were spectators. You could. That's why some people believe, quite a number of commentators believe, that Moses did write this psalm, because it just seems to fit so much with Israel and the exodus out of Egypt and the circumstances that befell Israel at that time. They were spectators. Is the writer of the psalm here thinking about the historical as a picture of the prophetic? That the Lord has already done this once. He's going to do it again. There's much that is given to us in the prophetic scriptures, and you could say that. You could even write it inside your Bible, alongside it in your Bible. The Lord has done this before. He'll do it again. It's always surprising when some people doubt it and question and wonder and try to have some other kind of a spiritualizing interpretation of a portion, and yet you could say about that portion, sure, the Lord has done that before. Why can he not do it again? And as he preserved his people coming out of Egypt, so he is going to preserve his people again. Those who are his, those who are the godly, he is going to preserve them. Among the house of Israel, there will be the preserving of a remnant amidst those corrective pestilences. In Ezekiel 14, verses 22 and 23, it says, Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I will bring upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye shall see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord. I said a moment ago, the Lord has a purpose. There are corrective pestilences, and the Lord says, I'm going to preserve a remnant. I'm going to bring them out. You're going to observe their doings and their goings. It'll be a comfort to you. You're going to know that there was a purpose in all that I have done. And the Lord is going to preserve a remnant. And in all of those calamities that are going to fall upon the Lord's ancient people, he's going to spare a portion of them, a remnant of them. The scripture would suggest a third will be spared. Mm. But there's going to be a sparing of them. Can we understand then the significance here of this psalm then, when it says about 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee?
Yeah.
Remember, these are the blessings that belong to the godly. And there is a remnant that the Lord will preserve, and they will call upon him. As you go down to the end of that psalm there, and I think this is the significance of those words, for example, in verse 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him. Because that remnant that will be preserved by God from those pestilences and will not perish as those corrective pestilences come upon the Lord's ancient people will cry out unto the Lord. As Christ comes in power and glory, they will cry out, and a nation will be born in a day, a holy nation will be born in a day.
So there's a preservation that the Lord is going to exercise towards a remnant. But there's also a preservation that the Lord is going to exercise towards his redeemed people. As it was in Egypt, so it will be, as we were saying, at the coming of Christ. There was safety under the blood. There was safety under the blood.
There was a preserving of those who were trusting in the Lord. They trusted in the revelation that God had given. And the revelation had to do with the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And the application of that blood. It wasn't just enough to know about a lamb that was going to be sacrificed. There had to be the application of that blood to the doorposts and to the lintels of those homes in Egypt. Only then was there safety. But what a safety it was. The Lord stood guard over those homes, and the death angel did not enter. And as it marched through, the death angel marched through the land of Egypt that night, God stood guard over his redeemed people.
Now, does the scripture not suggest that the Lord will do the same at a future time? Well, let's just turn up a few references in Revelation and note what the scripture has to say on this matter. Chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we read from verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then there is details there given of those who were sealed. There's reference to the Jews, and then there is that other. When you come down to verse 9, there's that great number out of all nations and kindreds and people. Surely there has to be some significance here about the sealing and the telling of these four angels to stop for a moment, pause, hurt not the earth until we have sealed. Surely that suggests that there's going to be deliverance. Surely that suggests there's going to be preservation. That is going to be the portion of those who are in view here. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Maybe you should just scan over those opening verses of that chapter, because it's the fifth angel sounding and what is happening there. But then it says verse 4, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So there is very specifically a distinction made here. You're not to hurt those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. You know very well that there's many an individual who reads the book of the Revelation trying to find out something about the mark of the beast. That's all they're interested in. There's even some who say it's wearing a mask is the mark of the beast. Must have got their spelling wrong. For it's an S and not an R. But anyway, there's people who are just taken up with finding the mark of the beast. There's a mark in Revelation that's far more important. It's the seal of God that is mentioned here in chapter 9, verse 4. That's far more important than the mark of the beast. It would be far better that you and I knew about the seal of God in the forehead rather than the mark of the beast. Far, far more important that we were able to say, "I've been sealed against that day of wrath that will fall upon the earth." That's much, much more important. And may the Lord indeed help us to be those who have that mark. I finish off by turning you to one final scripture. Ezekiel chapter 9. Because there's a wonderful example here of the marking out and the sparing of a people from coming judgment. And I do want to finish out with a gospel application this evening. For you who are here and for others who are maybe listening on or will listen to the service at a later time. In the Ezekiel chapter 9, there's details there given in the start of this chapter about this judgment. There's the man that is seen. It says, "Cause them to charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand." And then it says, "And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." And I'm just picking out some highlights here out of the chapter, verse 4. "The Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And then the others were commanded to go and slay where there was no mark. Ezekiel falls on his face and cries, but I want you to go down to verse 11, the last verse of the chapter. "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." The man with the inkhorn is Christ.
Mm.
He puts a mark upon those who will be spared. Do we have that mark?
Mm.
The mark of the blood? That's far more important than any other mark. To know that we are under the blood, just like those homes in Egypt. What must it have been like to be a firstborn son in Egypt? I've often thought about that. I'm a firstborn son. I've often thought about that. What must it be like to be a firstborn son in Egypt? And to know there is only safety if that blood is not only shed but applied. It is not enough just to slay the lamb. The blood had to be caught and it had to be applied with the hyssop to the doors and posts and to the lintels. Only then was there safety. Only then could a firstborn son put his head on the pillow and know that there was safety. There's only safety tonight under the blood. And those terrible things that are going to fall upon the earth, there is a preservation that is promised us. I'm suggesting to you that this psalm outlines here, Psalm 91. But there's preservation under the blood. Under the blood. Under the shadow of the Almighty. Under the shadow of the cross. That's where there's safety tonight. Can we say that we're there? Under the shadow of the Almighty? Can we say that we have the mark of the blood upon us? That the Lord has put a mark on us, that we belong to Him. Whether it's as it is given there in Ezekiel 9 or over there in Revelation, those verses that we've been noticing, where there was a mark put upon them and they were spared. May we indeed be among those who are spared. Can you say that tonight? I'll be among those who are spared. May the Lord bless His word. We'll bow in prayer. Our Father, write thy word upon our hearts, we pray. Lord, how important it is to have the blood mark. That mark of redemption. Just like those homes in Egypt. Lord, may we be under the blood tonight. May we have that sense of safety. May the promises of this psalm, Lord, be ours tonight, and we know that whatever that day holds, we're going to be safe. The Lord will preserve His people. For we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.